Our reading today is from the book of Isaiah and also from the book of Matthew. First from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then from Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter. When Jesus became aware of this, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for your holiness. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word as revealed in the Gospel of Matthew through the prophet Isaiah. And I pray that now, as we enter into it a little bit deeper, that any words that I bring would only enrich what your word has to say, that your word would sink deep into all those who are here now listening, listening from home, listening later. May your word come and shape all of our being so that we would be people who are after you, people who live into your design. And all your people say, amen. So before we hop into Matthew chapter 12 and Isaiah 42, I want to take a moment and talk about where we've been these last couple weeks, because I think it will provide sort of a framework or a context that's necessary to help us to understand Isaiah 42. We're in the midst of a sermon series, The Coming Reign of God, that's making these connections between Isaiah and the Gospels and the life and ministry of Jesus. And in particular, we're making these connections between the ways in which Isaiah talks about the coming reign of God and Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And indeed, that very word in the Greek, in the New Testament, basileia, means kingdom, but it actually conveys this idea of kingship, the rule or reign of God, when God's in charge. So one of the things that we say is the reign of God has come in any realm where what God prefers is what actually happens. Where what God prefers is what actually happens. And we affirm that sort of universal human phenomenon in which we sense that things are not entirely as they should be. Things as they currently stand in our world are not entirely as they should be. That the world just doesn't seem as it ought. That too many things are broken and dysfunctional. And so we all long for things to be made right. Even people who are unfamiliar with the idea of the kingdom or God's reign or God's coming reign have this sense something's not right. And there's this longing for something to be made right. And so we're longing for God's reign to come in full. We believe that in Christ, that reign was inaugurated, but it is not yet fully come. There is this sense of this ongoing coming to fulfillment of God's kingship, his reign in everything, on earth as it is in heaven, that's God's grand intention, to redeem everything. And in the meantime, that kingdom, that reign, is both performative and participative. Performative and participative. That's what we've been talking about. One of the things that we've been talking about. That the gospel is the good news that the holy, majestic God of the universe is coming to reign. And by sheer grace and some ridiculous measure of mercy, invites us into that kingdom, into relationship with him, into his presence, and then by some further miracle, invites us to participate in the ongoing coming to fulfillment of that kingdom. That's the good news. And if that's the story that the Bible is telling, and that's the story into which we are supposed to be enveloped, then we better understand the key components of that story, the key components of God's reign. That's the premise of this sermon series, but I'd say that's the premise of discipleship. And to go back to that longing bit, if we're longing for something, to know the answer to what it is that we're longing for. Because we ought to humbly recognize that left to our own devices, we'll long for something that is very far from God's intentions. Left to our own devices, we will long for something that is very far from God's intentions. That, you know, the Bible talks about it like we'll put our trust in horses and chariots. The Bible talks about it, we'll put our trust in worldly wealth. We'll put our trust in ourselves. That, in short, we believe that God's intentions can be far removed from our conventional, normal ways of thinking, right? That, gosh, he'll use some teenage girl in some backwater town to bear the Savior of the world. Or that he'll use the man that most terrorized the early Christ followers to be the most significant Christ follower. That he'll do things that are far out of the scope of our intentions, our understanding. And so we come to the scriptures with some level of humility, asking if the reign of God has come in any realm in which what God prefers is what actually happens, then what is it that God prefers? What is it that God prefers? And we can know some answers to that question because the kingdom of God is, if not the primary, one of the primary themes of each of the gospels, of Jesus' ministry, and also the theme of the prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah, who longs to see this coming reign come. So, there's all these connections made between the life of Jesus and in particular the prophet Isaiah. And in this series, I'm inviting you to bask in Isaiah's prophetic imagination. That even if we can't properly imagine what God's reign ought to be like, what God's preferences are, Isaiah has seen the Lord, heard from the Lord, delivers a picture to us of the Lord's intentions, and that we, by our own imagination, can enter into his imagination, that he helps us imagine an alternative reality, that he presents alternative worlds that stand in contrast to our presumed, sort of taken-for-granted world. So I'm bringing all this back up as, you know, all stuff we've gone through in the series, because it all has to do with this passage in Isaiah 42. And so thus far, we've talked a lot about what God's reign is about, the properties and characteristics of God's kingdom that lead to then virtues of kingdom people that reflect those properties or characteristics. And if we've previously talked about what of the kingdom, then this week tells us more about the how. This week tells us more about the how, that we're going to get into a little bit of the what, but we're going to focus a lot on the how. And that's one of the interesting things that's often missed in the Gospels, that we're so busy paying attention to what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing that sometimes we miss the way in which he is doing what he's doing and how he's doing it. That he's not just concerned with the ends, he's concerned with the means. So, all that is prelude to jump into Matthew 12 and Isaiah chapter 42. That in Matthew 12, Jesus has been engaged in this ministry, sort of teaching people, performing these miraculous healing miracles, in general, bringing the kingdom, announcing the kingdom of God. And it attracts the attention of all sorts of people, including the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus doesn't really seem to want the attention. So he instructs the crowds that are following him, hey, keep it on the down low. Keep it quiet. Don't make me known, he kind of says. He wants to keep a low profile. And Matthew, the gospel writer, then says that this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes the first couple verses of Isaiah 42, which should cause us then to flip to Isaiah 42. And by the way, if we've got two more weeks of this series. And if you're not convinced about the profound connection between the Gospels and the prophet Isaiah, I don't know how to help you. Because we need to notice that connection. It's not like the Gospels are often breaking out four verses of Nehemiah or four verses of Judges, but it is breaking out four verses of Isaiah 42. So what does that mean? Why this direct connection with Isaiah 42? So let's take a look at it, and I want to kind of work through Isaiah 42 kind of twice, once sort of going through verse by verse, and then another time making these overarching comments about Isaiah 42. So Isaiah 42, here is my servant. And I want to stop right there. Here is my servant, the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah, you know, when he spoke to the original audience, the Hebrew audience, they might have thought that was them. Clearly, Matthew's reinterpreting it and saying, this isn't just about them. This is about the ultimate servant. And we tend to be aware of what I think is maybe a more famous servant passage, that of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and we're going to get to that. In fact, 2 weeks from now, we're going to get to that. And it gets at what's happening on the cross, which leads us right into Lent and Easter and all that good stuff. And we're going to get to that. But first, we're going to see that Jesus is living in the style of this servant, a servant described a little bit earlier here in Isaiah 42. So here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So not only is Matthew 12 quote Isaiah 42, this is what's pronounced over Jesus at his baptism. We hear echoes of this very same thing. This is my son, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. It's this passage. So Jesus is this servant in Isaiah 42. My chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is this theme that keeps coming up when it's talking about God's coming reign in and through Christ, this theme of justice. It's here in verse 1. It's there again in verse 3. It's there again in verse 4. It's this Hebrew word, mishpat. And, you know, here's a fresh way to understand it. I've said this before. I'll say it again. One of the things that you got to understand about when it's talking about justice, it's talking about God's judgment, that God is the judge. And so if it helps you, imagine the sake of argument, a courtroom scene. So in the courtroom scene, there's a judge and there's a plaintiff and a defendant. One of the important things to realize is that often when the Israelites are talking about justice coming from the judge, they're talking about it from the perspective of the plaintiff, not the defendant, the plaintiff. So they're pointing at the defendant and saying, do you not, and talking to the judge, do you not see what they're doing to us? Do you not see the way in which they're as the theme we'll get into here, imprisoning us. Do you not see the way in which your people are suffering? Do you not see what they're up to? Aren't you going to do something? And that ultimately what they see in this end picture is that God, yeah, will bring justice. And those who are on the wrong side of injustice will be liberated. Those who are feeling like they're in this place of darkness will see this place of light. That this all almost always coming from this perspective of the plaintiff. Now, they're also not saying that the plaintiff is without guilt. They're not saying that at all. They get into that a lot, and their unfaithfulness to the one who is judge, and running out of patience to the one who is judge, and they go off and they worship these other idols and do all this other stuff, and they themselves are held in judgment. But often it's from that perspective of the plaintiff asking for justice to be brought down. That's what's happening here in this passage. And if you want further perspective on it, justice is the reordering of life and power so that the weak, especially widows and orphans, if you've read through the Old Testament, you see they come up over and over and over again. Widows and orphans, widows and orphans, widows and orphans. Why? Because they're the ones that are the plaintiffs in this scene. They're the ones who are like, man, life is terrible. They're the ones who had it the worst in that society. And the part of the point of justice, part of the point of this coming reign, is that there will be this reordering of life so that widows and orphans may live a life of dignity, security, and well-being, which then ought to cause us to ask, who in our day are the widows and orphans, including the widows and orphans? And then who else? And that's also why these images, if you understand that understanding of justice, and think plaintiff, and think widows and orphans, then you understand some of the next couple verses here. He will not cry out, that is the servant, he will not cry out, lift up his voice, i.e. he's not going to shout, he's not going to make it heard in the street, he's not going to be rough and tumble. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So there's this image, and here's Isaiah casting this imagination and saying, can you understand this? And it's a metaphor about people who are like, you know, the bruised reed. He doesn't break it all the way off. He's going to be the kind of person who's sensitive to it and mends it. He's not going to completely put out that wick. He's going to reignite the flame. He's going to faithfully bring justice to those who are on the underside of it, those who are feeling like they're bruised and they're wounded and they need some help. And he's going to bring it. And then it says in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be crushed. So it's this juxtaposition that these people that he's going to help are feeling like they're faint, they're about to be crushed. He will not be faint or be crushed until he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching. The servant will do all this and will bring it to all the earth. And then it kind of shifts mode for a second here. It's again God describing God, because this is what God had said through verses 4 and then goes back and describing God. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. So this is the judge making the judgment. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. So Israel thought this was largely about them, but this is about the servant. I have given you the servant as a covenant to the peoples and a light to the nations. It continues to establish the theme of those first couple verses, that the servant is a promise to those who feel abandoned and a light to those who feel like they're in darkness. For those whose candle is like almost out, there is one shining light, one hopeful sign, one hopeful promise that will reignite their flame. The servant, who we know to be Jesus, which then leads into what's talked about in verse 7. Blindness, dungeon, darkness. All these themes of darkness, all these themes of like living in the dark place, and who's going to bring some light to these people. And it speaks in both a metaphorical and literal way. It's talking metaphorically about all those who would kind of live life in the midst of a dungeon, all those who would be blind, and Jesus, oh, there's a reason he comes, all healing blindness of all the sorts of people, and those who feel like they're in darkness, those who are literally imprisoned. It's both literal and metaphorical, which, yeah, sidebar, gives me a great chance to talk about a ministry that we've entered into partnership with. We've been partners with Keys to Freedom for quite a while, but they were also looking for a space to have some of their offices, and we have empty office space in our corner building. And so this past week, we made it official that we've entered into agreement with Keys to Freedom, people who work with those who are incarcerated and recently incarcerated, and helps them find the real keys to freedom, because being released from prison isn't freedom enough. They want to introduce them to the ways and the will and the reign of God, and so that they might live and have the keys to the kingdom, not just the keys to life outside of jail. And so what a beautiful thing that we can partner with them. Also presents the opportunity to say, hey, what's the number one concern that some people have? We're going to have a prison ministry right next to where our youth group gathers. Yes, we're mindful. We're going to draw really strict boundaries about all the way that that works, and not have those who have certain kind of record at that facility at the same time that the youth are there. We've got all that worked out. We're definitely going to take care of that. And we're going to partner with this ministry because these people doing this ministry is a kingdom-oriented ministry. It's a kingdom-oriented ministry. It's what God desires, that there'd be freedom for those who are in prison, that they'd find the light to the nations. And so we want to partner with them, and we want to see what God might be up to. And it's a 6-month agreement. We can also always see, reevaluate what happens after that. Yes, so continuing with the theme, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. Isn't it interesting? Verse 5 and verse 8 are both talking about the Lord, i.e. the Tetragrammaton, i.e. Adonai, the unpronounceable name. And that all of it to establish that this servant is living out the will of God the Father, which is what Jesus keeps saying in his ministry too. I'm here to do the will of the Father. That's what it's saying here in verse 5 and verse 8. It's sort of bracketing what this servant is up to as he becomes light to the nations. That he's fulfilling the will of God. And that that's the reason why the servant can bring the light, because God is against darkness. That's the reason, you know, debts are canceled, because God is in the liberation business. That's the reason that the vulnerable are brought some attention to, because God has a heart for those who are in those vulnerable positions. So it's establishing all of that. This is about God's reign and rule, and where what God desires and wills and wants is what actually happens. And then it leads into verse 9. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That God's doing this new thing. That the work of the servant is to do new things, whereby the nations are brought to a way of life intended by the Creator. And that the servant plays this decisive role in God's newness in the world. And if you want to hear more about that, I just encourage you to go back to last Easter's sermon. But what happens when the servant died and rose again, and it was the 8th day of creation, this newness, a whole new world was now on display, which is what Isaiah's getting at here. So we've made it through the 9 verses. If you're an Israelite reading this, you don't necessarily think that it's about the Messiah. But as we learn from Matthew 12, it is about the Messiah. Jesus is the servant. And the Gospels are saying, this is what Jesus is up to. He brings this new thing, this new world about. And how is the servant, the Messiah, going to accomplish this task? The way of the servant. That's how. How is this Messiah going to do it? The way of the servant. How's the Messiah going to do it? Not by bullying and harassing Israel and the other nations. That's another way God could have done it. All powerful, being the whole universe. Could it have just smited everybody? Not the path God chose. Rather, with a quiet and gentle work of healing, bearing the love and grace of God to the dark parts of Israel and to the world. So Jesus was traveling about, bringing God's restoration wherever it was needed, not by making a big deal of it, not by shouting in the streets, not by drawing attention to himself, not by seeking the attention of everyone, but instead gently leading people into God's healing love. So he's going to the bruised reed and the person whose wick is nearly burned out, and he's loving them into the kingdom. It's in light of passages like this, in Matthew 12, Isaiah 42, that it's amazing to me that hellfire and brimstone preaching was ever a thing. That sure, John the Baptist got kind of fiery. But Jesus, he really only got fiery with the religious establishment. As for those who were wounded, those who were seeking rescue, those who were like bruised reeds and dim wicks, those that needed his love so desperately, he had a different way of being. He loved people into the kingdom. So get this, the way of the servant stands in sharp contrast to the way of Babylon. That's the context we're in Isaiah 42. That the way of the servant stands in sharp contrast to the way of the Babylon, which would have been to break such bruised reeds. It would have been to snuff out those dim wicks. And still today, many in Christian circles, I think we need a different imagination. One that matches the Jesus revealed to us in the Gospels, one that matches the servant revealed to us in Isaiah 42. That God's people, those who follow the servant, are to pursue a different way in the world and to refuse ways of being that are mostly taken for granted. That it's taken for granted in this world, or it's just some sort of default sinful way that we live into. That if we just shout it out loud enough, have enough force of power. But Jesus is offering a completely different way. And asking us to do the same, to refuse the ways of being that are most taken for granted in the world. That the way of the world is one of arrogance and violence, but the way of Jesus is meekness and peacemaking. That the way of the world is one where he who shouts the loudest wins. But the way of Jesus, the way of the coming reign of heaven, that way is one that knows it doesn't even need to shout. The way of the world is driven by insecurity, but the way of Jesus is driven by security, the security of knowing that the King of the universe considers us chosen and takes delight in us. That's one of the reasons that verse 1, is the verse that's pronounced over him when he's first baptized. This is who you are. This is your secure identity. And so much of the rest of the ways in which we normally do things are driven by insecurity. But if we're secure in that identity, we got nothing to lose. So we can approach things in such a different way, the way of the servant. And I'm preaching to myself here. Those who want to get ahead in the world, they tend to push others out of the way. They see a weak link, like a reed that's bent and could break, a candle that's almost gone out, and they'll take advantage of it and trample it without a thought. And that's not the servant's way. He has a way of being that's different. And when we talk about the reign of God, we have to pay attention to it, because he didn't just announce the kingdom or perform the kingdom. He has a way of being that embodies the kingdom. He didn't just announce the kingdom or perform the kingdom or introduce the kingdom. He has a way of being that embodies the kingdom. And that, there's lots of implications for that. I won't draw all those out for you. You can, that's work for you to do with God. But one important implication I know of is something that we learn from Isaiah 42, that namely that the gospel isn't just for sinners, but also for the sinned against. Let me say that again. The gospel isn't just for sinners, but also for the sinned against. That in short, there are bruised reeds, and there are dim wicks that need care and concern and comfort. And that's where we need to take stock of where we personally fit and why sometimes it's so hard for us to read the scriptures from the vantage point of where they were written. Because I'm not a bruised reed. I'm not a dimly burning wick. I have some parts in me that are definitely wounded and need some healing. That's not what I'm saying. But I don't hold a place in society that is part of the wounded. I live a pretty cushy life. A life of privilege and of recreation. Just yesterday, in the morning, I was on the Tart Trail, and in the afternoon, I was on the Vasa Trail. Like, you know, I live a pretty cushy life, and in general, I have a lot of vitality. I don't think there's a lot of people that would encounter me and say, he's a dimly burning wick. Right? And I know that's true for some of you too. And so we got to put ourselves into the shoes of those who do identify that way, which is some of you. Bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks. That there are people who are deeply wounded, whose hearts are broken, who live within a different place in our society. That's why it's so helpful for me to encounter writers like Fu Lu. He's a Houstonian. He lives in Houston, but I wrote this book, Jesus of the East, Reclaiming the Gospel for the Wounded. For the wounded. As he says, much of Western Christianity, which is like America and Europe, much of Western Christianity has subdued the narrative of Jesus as a Palestinian Jewish healer and liberator who served the sick and oppressed. But the Jesus of the Gospels is a revolutionary who stands with the sinned against, the wounded, the marginalized. And then he points out this really important thing for somebody like me who wants us to participate in a liturgical tradition that's been around since the beginning of the church that calls us to times of confession. That we have this place of humility. And I don't want to say anything. I don't want to get rid of this. I want to bring this added dimension that he brings to it. I don't want to get rid of it because that's what I see when this encounters with God. People are humbled in their encounter with God. And there's something to that for us. And there's something to also presenting not only confession of sin, but comfort for the sinned against. That part of what it means to rehearse the gospel, which is what we hope to do in worship, is rehearse the gospel. And part of what it is to proclaim the kingdom of God. That those who are wounded would find wholeness. That those who have been transgressed upon would find healing. And so, yeah, that's just one piece of it for me, that this has really practical implications if we can put ourselves in the feet and in the perspective of a bruised reed and a dim wick, that we're called to be a place that is comfort for the sinned against, just as much as we're called to humble ourselves before the Lord and confess all the ways that we can go astray and can most go astray and misinterpreting God's preferences and intentions for the world. And thank God for the Gospels and Isaiah, which straighten us out in all of our sinful, narrow-minded tendencies and opens up our imagination to see things a little bit differently. Amen? Let's pray. Whew. Just like at the beginning of the sermon, Lord, I thank you and praise you for your word. Just as I just said, you heard. We thank you that your word opens up vistas that sometimes we can't see, gives us perspectives that we need, that shocks and jolts us out of the ruts of the status quo that we live in. I pray for every person here, every person that listens at home, just that you'd give us insight, Holy Spirit, on what this means for us in really practical ways. And Christ, you did not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, but brought forth justice to victory. Help us now not to put our trust in powers or in wealth or in might, but in the one who is servant and liberator and light. Help us to walk in service, Lord, to embrace your way and to be people of hope for those who have none. Through our way of being, Lord, may we proclaim the dawn of your reign. And as you do your work, may we celebrate the breaking of every single chain. And all your people say, amen.